This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 10 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind, Solomon is now king in Israel. And Solomon's kingdom is really firmly established. We're probably some 20 years or so into his reign. The temple is built and has been dedicated. His home, his administrative buildings are completed and they're unbelievable. They're gorgeous. The kingdom is prospering. It's wealthy. There's peace. And their king is wise. I mean, what more can you ask for? His fame is going to be spread throughout the land, and areas even outside of Israel are going to hear of just the wisdom of Solomon and hear of just the prosperity of the land. And we'll see that tonight. But we're also going to see that as the door of compromise was opened just a little, it came flying open with devastating consequences. So with that said, let's just begin reading tonight in 1 Kings chapter 10, starting in verse 1. See what the Lord has for us this evening as we study His Word. We're told, "Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions." So here this woman, this queen, hears the wisdom of Solomon, the wealth of his kingdom, and she came to hear and see for herself. She came to find the truth because she heard that Solomon had the truth. Now, the queen of Sheba came from an area of southwest Arabia, an area that's known today as Yemen. And her trip was long. It wasn't one of those short trips. I mean, it was about 1,200 miles or so from Arabia to Jerusalem. And yet she was willing to make this difficult journey to see and hear the wisdom of Solomon. I mean, that's pretty incredible when you think about it. Look at verse 2. "She came to Jerusalem with a very great company, with camels that bore spices, very much gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her." Now, keep in mind that Sheba was the homeland of the Sabians. The Sabians did a lot of traveling in their business. They went from Syria to East Africa, even to India, as they traded gold, gemstones, perfumes, rare spices, and so on. And I think that's what the Queen of Sheba, and we're told later on, she's bringing many of these things to Solomon. And when she arrived, she just cannot believe what she saw, the wisdom of Solomon. It blew her mind. She asked him all these difficult questions, and he answered them. And not only was there the wisdom of Solomon, but the riches of the kingdom. I mean, it just kind of took her breath away. And she looked around, she saw the number of servants that Solomon had, the elaborate tables to eat at, the number of people who sat at the tables, and the number of people that served them. The Queen of Sheba is shocked. It's kind of interesting. She's a queen. I mean, how much could shock her? But this did. It impressed her. And again, we see the wisdom of Solomon, we see the wealth of the kingdom, but there was a spiritual aspect to it also. What was standing right before her? The glorious temple. Can you imagine this massive structure and all that was in it? And just, it had to blow her away. And in verse 5, it says in the New King James Version, "and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord," I think is better translated, "and his burnt offering by which he went up unto the house of the Lord." In other words, the Queen of Sheba watched as Solomon went before God. And I don't think he necessarily offered the burnt offering. He was a king. He wasn't a priest. But I think he brought his burnt offering to the priest who then offered it to the Lord. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, I wonder what people see in us as they watch our lives. If they see the work that Christ has done in us and through us and for us. If they see all that God has done by going to the cross of Calvary to pay in full for our sins. When people see our lives, do they see something like that? The great sacrifice that was made by Him. Because they should see that as this burnt offering that the Queen of Sheba saw was a witness to her. Our lives should be a witness to those around us. Look at verse 6. "Then she said to the king, 'It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore, he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Have you ever tried to explain to people the beauty of the Rocky Mountains or a Montana sky? It's a big sky country. It's on their license plates. And you think, big sky, it's a sky everywhere. What is that big sky? But until you go there, it's very hard to explain. The Grand Canyon, I always thought the Grand Canyon was a big hole in the ground. Why do I want to see a big hole in the ground? Until you go there and see it. And it doesn't matter what people tell you sometimes. It blows you away when you finally see it. And that's for the Queen of Sheba. What people told her, it didn't do justice in what she saw and what she heard. She was just blown away. And she not only saw the beauty, but what I like is she saw how joyful the people were to serve their king. It wasn't like, oh man, got to get up and serve him again today. I mean, this guy eats a lot. There was joy in his servants. Again, as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, man, what a great lesson for us. That when we share Christ with people, they should desire to have what we have. Because we see the love we have for him. And the things that we do for the Lord aren't a burden, or they're not heavy upon us. It's a joy to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm not saying it's always easy. I mean, Paul was tired in the work that he did for the Lord. Physically, but spiritually speaking, no. And if there's that joy in our life because we're serving the Lord, people will be drawn to that. They'll be curious about us. We're like, oh man, I got to do this today for the church. Man, they're just beating me up. Well, yeah, like I want to join your church. And I want to serve your God, man. Forget that burden. I got enough troubles in my life. You see? The Queen of Sheba saw these servants and they were just love serving the king. And when people see us, they should see that we love to serve our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they should be blown away. We'll never be able to tell them all that we have in Christ. They'll never understand it. We can share with them until they come to know the Lord. Oh man, I just never knew. Because before I got saved, Christianity, come on. Why do I need the Lord? And then when you come to know him, it's like, oh my gosh. Why didn't you tell me? Well, we did. You just weren't listening. You just didn't register until you really experience it yourself. And remember what God promised Israel, that if they obeyed him, that he would bless them tremendously. And the world would take notice of what God was doing in their lives. That's exactly what Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and verse 10 says. It says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And verse 10 says, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. This is what was going on here. Before they even entered the land, God spoke to the children of Israel and told them, look, if you obey me, man, people are going to be blown away by what they see. They will know that I am your God. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon makes his prayers for the temple when it was dedicated. And this is what he says, 1 Kings chapter 8, starting in verse 41. He says this, moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards this temple. Hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. Wow, that's what's going on here. People are hearing about Solomon. They're hearing about what God is doing there. And the Queen of Sheba travels over 1,200 miles to see this. Now the big question is this. Did the Queen of Sheba come to know the true and living God? And some argue that she was a seeker. She came as a seeker. We don't really know if she came to saving faith in the God of Israel. Many say she didn't. Russell Dilday said this regarding the Queen of Sheba. He said, her statement about the blessings of the Lord on Israel and Solomon in verse 9 were no more than a polite reference to Solomon's God. There is no record that she accepted Solomon's God, who was so majestically edified by the temple. And Wiseman said, "Praise to the Lord implies recognition of Israel's national God, not necessarily by an expression of personal faith." I truly do believe that the Queen of Sheba came seeking the Lord, seeking the God of Israel, trying to find out. And I think she asked Solomon some really tough questions. That's what we're told. Now, she came seeking. I think she left knowing. Again, she gives glory to God. Someone, again, would say, well, you know, that was just a polite thing to do. Well, fine. But secondly, and probably more importantly, Jesus said this of her in Matthew 12:42, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Jesus is saying that they had, the Jews, someone far greater than Solomon that stood before them. They had the Son of God, and yet they didn't believe. They rejected him. Queen of Sheba believed by listening to the words of Solomon, and because she believed, she's going to sit in judgment of those who have rejected God. Now, why would she sit in judgment if she wasn't saved? You see, I don't see that. So I believe she came seeking, and I think she left knowing the God of Israel, the true and living God. Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 10, look at verse 10. "Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great quantity, and precious stones. There never again came such abundance of spices as the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the ships of Hiram, which brought gold from Ophir, brought great quantities of almug wood and precious stones from Ophir. And the king made steps of the almug wood for the house of the Lord, for the king's house also, harps and stringed instruments for singers. There never again came such almug wood, nor has the like been seen to this day. Now King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked besides what Solomon had given her according to the royal generosity. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants." So the Queen of Sheba came from an area, like I said, that was known for its rich spices. And she brought a bunch of these spices. And she gives them to Solomon. But also there's gold, precious stones that she gives. It was a big company that she traveled with. And it says now that Solomon gave her all that she desired. Well, that's a dangerous thing to give to a woman. All that she desired, oh my gosh, what did she want? Well, there are a lot of traditions out there, guys, and yet the scriptures are really silent. And it's amazing what stories can be built upon absolutely nothing. Some say that Solomon gave her the Ark of the Covenant, which I doubt. I mean, there's just no way that could be, but some do. And now the ark is being watched over by the people in this area, and they feel that this area is in Ethiopia. And we'll deal with that in a second. Another legend says that Solomon had a son named Menelik by the Queen of Sheba, who took the ark back to Ethiopia. You see, supposedly King Solomon had this son by the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit him. And when he grew up, Menelik returned to Jerusalem for a copy of the Ark of the Covenant, and Solomon gave it to him. But Menelik was pretty sneaky, and he switched the copy with the real thing. Go figure, you got to go through all these priests, and yeah, I'm sure he's going to sneak into the temple and do this, but that's how the story goes. And he takes the real ark back to Ethiopia. And there's the legends that down through tradition that there's these people who are watching over the ark and all that. Where did the Queen of Sheba come from? Saudi Arabia. So what are they doing in Ethiopia? You see, again, it's amazing how stories grow. And I'm not saying that these people are not serious of what they're doing out in Ethiopia watching over this supposedly Ark of the Covenant, but it's not the real thing, okay? That's not what Solomon did. He gave her many things. I'm not going to speculate what they were because we don't know. But it wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 14. "The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides that from the traveling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country." This is just the gold. 666 talents of gold, some 100 pounds or so. Now, we'll say $400 an ounce, some $426 million per year. That's besides other things that were coming in, right? Now, don't think the number 666 is arbitrary, that it just all happens to be, wow, it just adds up to 666 instead of 667 or 665. Why is it 666? I think the Holy Spirit is showing us that this multiplication of wealth was evil. It's in defiance of what the Lord said back in Deuteronomy 17:17. And don't get me wrong, it's not that money or possessions are evil. Some go to that extreme. But it's the love of these things, which Solomon was in love with these things, and that was what was evil. And we're going to see that as we read on tonight. He had a lot of love affairs with things. Look at verse 16. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minyas of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. So he's got these gold shields now. There's a large shield, about 2 pounds of gold in it. Smaller shields, about a half a pound of gold. And they were kept in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Beautiful building. Were they used in battle? Well, no, because, I mean, the shields would be pretty heavy. And gold is a soft metal, so you wouldn't really want it for your shield. So no, it was more for display. Look at what I have. Solomon comes out and all these shields are glistening in the sun. That's pretty impressive. Well, verse 18 says, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and 2 lions stood before the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. Ivory is beautiful. Obviously, it's illegal today, but ivory is beautiful, right? What does he do with it? He overlays it with gold. Get some cheap wood and build it and overlay it with gold. But no, he goes to these extremes. Remember Mr. T and the gold that he wore? I mean, for those of you who remember Mr. T, I pity the fool. You know what I mean? This is Mr. T on steroids. I mean, you think of all the gold that's all around him. He's got these 6 lions on each side of him, on the steps. And he's got these armrests. And, oh my, I mean, I'd love to see it. We're going to see the throne of God that's going to blow us away. It's going to be even more impressive. But can you imagine all that he has? Well, verse 21 says that all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. I mean, we're not talking about 3 or 4 glasses here. He had a large group of people that he had to feed. And so there are how many cups that were made out of pure gold? I don't know. The kingdom was so wealthy that silver was looked upon as being worthless. It was of no value. If it wasn't of gold, it's not worth it. I mean, I can't even imagine. Well, verse 22. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came, bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Probably better translated, not monkeys, but peacocks. Now, please understand, the Jews were not seafaring people. So they hired outside help and Hiram to help them out. He manned Solomon's fleet of ships, brought back great possessions from other countries, and he gets more and more exotic things to satisfy his desires. Why does he have to keep getting more and more? Because he's not satisfied. It's as simple as that. Could you imagine? He has all this stuff, all this gold, all this riches, this beautiful kingdom, and he's sending ships out, and every 3 years they're bringing back even more stuff because he's not satisfied. And isn't that true of us? We will never be satisfied with things. It's the Lord that brings us satisfaction in our lives. And I'm not saying things are evil or things are bad. But if that's where you're looking for satisfaction, true joy, forget it. It's got to be the Lord. I look at people that are single and are on a search and rescue mission to find a husband or wife. Because they think, if I find one, that's the end of it all. And I'm sorry to say, I'm so thankful that I have the wife I do. She is wonderful. But if you are looking for complete satisfaction in your spouse, how's it going? You're not, because we're human. As great as I am, ask Julie. I'm not that good. Okay? Your joy's got to be in the Lord. And if that's where it starts, this other stuff is going to just fall into place, guys. But it's when you start putting other things ahead of the Lord that you get into trouble. And that's what Solomon's doing here. He's trying to find satisfaction outside the Lord. Right now it's possessions. Pretty soon we're going to see it's going to be other things. But that void will never be filled with anything else but the Lord. Look at verse 23. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. You know, Solomon asked the Lord for wisdom and to rule the nation by, and God gave it to him, this great wisdom. And Solomon's using it for his gain here, isn't he? It was a gift of God given to Solomon. And what is he doing? You want to hear my wisdom? 1995, you can hear my wisdom for 15 minutes and... What? Really? But that's how some are. And did he need that? Did he need those things? If people brought it to him on their own, no problem. But it was like he was charging people to hear his wisdom. And it was a gift of God. Our gifts are to be used for the glory of God and not to make a profit off of. Peter expounded on this. In 1 Peter 5:2, he said, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Yes, don't get me wrong, there are costs to run a ministry, but are we asking for more? Are we fleecing the flock of God for our own gain? You see, it's dangerous, and like Solomon, it never satisfies. It never does. And it does irritate me, some of these guys on TV. Because you know exactly what they're going to be asking for before the show's over, and it's going to be for money. And they'll come up with some spiritual truth, some new insight. I don't know if Benny Hinn's asking for money now that he's got this new revelation from God that Jesus is praying for us because when we get to heaven, we can sin and we could be kicked out of heaven. So he's praying when we're in heaven because we could sin in heaven. I'm thinking, you know what? Pull that guy off the air. What a travesty that people support it. But again, what does he do? I can only watch those shows for so long because I get tired of the money. Money this, money that. Send your seed faith gift in. Oh, you give 100, you'll get 1,000 back. And you know what I've told you before. These guys don't believe it. Because if those teachers that are asking for that money, why don't they send me $1 million? Because you know what? Think of the money they'll get back from the Lord if they do. They'll never do it. They are fleecing the flock of God. Well, verse 26. Don't want to get off on a soapbox there. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiev. The king's merchants bought them in Kiev at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus through their agents they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Solomon is multiplying wealth, making silver as nothing, and gold flourished in the land. Back in Deuteronomy 17:17, God said that the future kings of Israel were not to multiply wealth. Now, some would argue and say, well, God said he was going to bless Solomon. And thus, this is what we're seeing here. True, God did say that, but I disagree with that. Solomon was bringing this wealth into his kingdom by himself. This is what he was doing. So it's strike one for Solomon. You see, six is the number of man. And what was the amount of gold that he got each year? 666. It's man's efforts to bring this wealth in. It's not God's. Solomon is multiplying horses, trading them. And the Lord said that the future kings of Israel were not to do this. Again, in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And that's strike two. And as we get into the next chapter in a minute, we're going to see him multiply wives. And again, God forbids this in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And that makes strike three for Solomon. He's out. Now, some would say, well, could this have been prevented? Well, absolutely. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to pick up in verse 18. Listen to what we're told here. And keep in mind, this is again before they even entered the land of Israel, before there was a king in Israel. We're told this. Also, it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You see, Solomon was to take either a copy of the law or the book of Deuteronomy, maybe even the first five books of Moses, I don't know, could be. And he was to write them down. And not only copy them, but then he was to read them. See, Solomon did have God's word to read. Did he read it? I think he did. I don't know if he copied the words down, but I think he had a copy of it. The problem was he didn't apply it to his life. And that's a valuable lesson for us to learn. That it's not just knowing the words of God, but it's applying them to our lives. Knowledge puffs up. And so you need to take it further. It needs to sink down into your heart. It needs to become part of your life. In fact, in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, Agar said this. He said, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." In other words, what he's saying is, Lord, just give me what I need. Don't give me more than what I need. Don't give me less. Just give me what I need so I won't become distracted and deny you by my actions. I think that's a good lesson. Someone once said that this book, the Bible, will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. And that is so true. Because I'll tell you what, if you are living in sin, you're not going to be in God's Word. If you are living in sin, you're not going to be fellowshipping with believers. Because I love you too much to let you continue that way. David in Psalm 119 said this very thing. He said in verses 9 through 11, he said, "How can a young man cleanse his way?" It's a great question. It's a great question. And he answers it. He says, "By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." You see, we need to take God's word into our hearts, into our lives. It needs to become part of us. You know, when you eat food, you digest it, right? And that food becomes part of your body. It's assimilated into your body. It's broken down. The same thing with God's word. The Hebrew word is kind of like chew the cud, when to meditate. And it's the idea of a cow. A cow, I think, has like five stomachs. And I don't, not to gross you out, but this is just the reality. Three stomachs? Thank you. Three. I got the three sign. Four. Do I hear six? Do I hear? He has 3 to 5 stomachs. Somewhere in between. And what he does is he chews the food and swallows it. And periodically throughout the day, he regurgitates it and chews it some more. And then swallows it. And what he's doing is he's extracting all the nutrients from it. And when you start your day with the Word of God, and then you start meditating upon it all day, you start thinking about what you read, God starts showing you things by His Spirit. You're extracting the nutrients from it. It's becoming part of your life. So how do you stay on the straight and narrow? You be in the Word of God. You apply it to your life. You spend time with God. Because God's Word is living and it's powerful and it will change your life for the better, if you allow the Holy Spirit to work through you, through His Word. Now, Poole makes these remarks regarding the future kings and the Word of God. He said, "The Scriptures, diligently read and studied, are a powerful and probable means to keep him humble, because they show him that, though a king, he is subject to a higher monarch, to whom he must give an account, sufficient to abate the pride of the haughtiest person in the world, if he duly consider it." I mean, that's really the key, guys. Not only knowing the Word of God, applying it to your life. You see, no man is above what God has said in His Word. No man. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, really played the fool. He got away with it for a while, but eventually it caused him to fall and fall hard. And the idea here is don't play the fool. Heed the words of God found in the Bible. It's what's best for our lives. He's not just putting this stuff in here for a filler. He means what he says, and he says what he means. Now, as we close this chapter out, let me just share a few words from J. Vernon McGee. He said this. He said, Solomon really built up tremendous wealth in the kingdom. At that time, he actually cornered the market on gold, silver, and precious stones. My friend, what are you busy doing today? Are you getting out the Word of God, or are you in the business of gathering a bunch of apes? Do you pay more for entertainment than you do for the Word of God? How about the peacocks for beauty? More money is spent today on beauty preparations than is given to the Lord's work. What about gold, silver, and precious stones? Are you so busy making money that you have no time left for the Lord? Oh, my friend, we are called a witness to the world. God have mercy on us for going into the business of apes and peacocks. How frivolous. As I read that, I was like, man, what a wake-up call to us, right? Are we amassing treasures on this earth? Are we gathering treasures that will be in heaven, our eternal rewards? And that's a question that each of us need to ask between us and the Lord. We need to deal with that. Well, look at chapter 11, starting in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. So here we see Solomon multiply wives unto himself. And you know what? He's going to find out you cannot violate the word of God and win. Because it's going to be these foreign wives that turn his heart from the Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord warned back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And he's going to get so bad that he's going to build shrines for his wives to worship their gods by. And Solomon will seek after them. I mean, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Concubines were legal partners. They didn't enjoy necessarily the same standard as wives, but they were kind of legal mistresses in a sense. He had 1,000 women. And this was the wisest man in the world? I mean, I can't even imagine. What's up? Now, here's the thing. Many people like to argue and say, well, you know what? Look at the Old Testament leaders. And many of them had lots of wives. So, and we really can't be too harsh against Solomon here. And we don't see a rebuke from God for it, this multiplication of wives. Well, if you feel that way, let me show you that your Mormon leadings are kind of wrong here. All right? They are wrong. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. I realize you're saying, you know what, Joe, you're going into the New Testament and it wasn't written yet for these guys. Well, Matthew chapter 19, I'll show you what I mean. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 4, we're told this, Jesus, that he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So where does Jesus take them back to? He takes them back to Genesis, the very beginning, the Garden of Eden, the first marriage, really, God officiating. And who did God bring together? Adam and his wives? No, Adam and his wife, his bride, male and female. He brought them together. And thus, this was wrong for Solomon and any of those men to do, to have multiple wives. But what about Jacob? Got to have the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you think God could have worked that out? Oh, I think so. He would have figured out a way. Why is the multiplication of wives so bad? Because it blows the illustration that God has for us. Because the marriage is a picture of Christ and His bride, the church. And when you study these men who've had many wives, what's their home life like? It's a disaster. Do you think God knew what He was doing when He brought Adam and Eve together? Absolutely. Absolutely. And Jesus says, go back to the very beginning. Go back to the garden. When God brought them together, one man, one woman, joined together in matrimony. What God has brought together, let not man separate or tear apart. Now, God has appeared to Solomon twice. And that's kind of interesting because here in 1 Kings 11, it says Solomon clung to these in love. Clung to who? His wives? Yeah. His possessions? I think so. He should have been clinging to the Lord. He had all these other things he was clinging to that were driving him away from the Lord. Did God appear to David? Well, not like he appeared to Solomon. Did David fall into idolatry? No, David did fall into sin, but never into idolatry. Why? Here it is, guys. David clung to the Lord. He clung to the Word of God. Again, Psalm 119, verses 101 through 104. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You see, David clung to God's words. And if Solomon did, I don't believe he would have fallen into idolatry. But he didn't. And he multiplied wealth. He multiplied horses. He multiplied wives. Strike three, and he was out. G. Campbell Morgan sums it up like this. He says, the whole story of King Solomon is full of the most solemn value. His was a life full of promise, but it ended in failure and gloom because his heart turned from loyalty to God in response to the seductions of his sensual nature. That, again, here's another lesson for us. Who are we clinging to? Is it the Lord or is it other things? Well, verse 4 says, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom or Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Shemesh, the abomination of Moab, on the high hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. You know, when Solomon started out down this road, do you think he thought where it was going to lead him to, where it was going to take him? Absolutely not. He didn't think turning a little bit away from the Lord would bring him to this place. Not to the place of worshiping other gods. And again, it's a warning to us that traveling down this road of compromise is only going to bring about destruction to our lives. Because God knows what's best, and we need to listen, we need to obey His Word. Now, if the wisest man in the world can fall like this, what hope do we have? Our hope is only found as we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, abide in Him and His Word. That's our hope. And I should say that's our only hope. That is our hope. That is the greatest hope. We get into trouble when we take our eyes off of Him and we start looking at other things and getting distracted from the direction that He's leading. And that's what happened with Solomon. Well, verse 9 says, so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, God appears to Solomon twice. Pretty good spiritual experience, right? And we think that, boy, if I just had more spiritual experiences, it'll really help me stay on track. Does it keep you faithful to the Lord's spiritual experiences? I don't think so. It did for Solomon. Well, then what does? It's the Word of God applied to our lives, and it helps us to live lives that God desires. That's really the key. If you base everything on spiritual experiences, how's that going to help you? You see, God's Word, again, like I said, is living, it's powerful, it transforms our lives. And for Solomon, his heart's divided. And it took him his whole life to finally recognize that true happiness is not found in books and intellect and possessions, wealth, material possessions, wives, whatever. It took him his whole life. He spent a good portion of his later years in a backslidden condition because he didn't obey God's word. Was he saved? I think he was. I mean, he walked after the Lord, but not in the way that David did. He was definitely living in a backslidden condition for many years. But towards the end of his life, I believe he turned around. And it took him a while to realize that things will never satisfy that void that was in his heart. For David, he needed the Lord. I think David would have loved to be a priest because he could spend time, all the time in the temple with God. And he had a heart of worship. In Psalm 27:4, David says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." See, David knew where satisfaction was found. It was in the Lord. And what does the enemy do? He gets us focused on so many other things, and in the end, we're still not satisfied. And in fact, many times we've moved farther away from God in our relationship with him. And this was a tough lesson for Solomon. I think he did learn it. He saw that all this stuff was empty. It was vanity. Because nothing can satisfy like the Lord does. No possessions could bring joy like the Lord. And Solomon, the wisest man, the richest man, the man who had everything a person could ask or want, came to this conclusion at the end of his life. This is what really brings joy. In Ecclesiastes 12, he said, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil." In other words, seek first the kingdom of God, seek his righteousness, and you won't have to worry about these other things because God will supply what you will need. He will give you the things as he sees fit. And then you'll find contentment, joy, peace. But you know, you look at the world. And what is the world going after? The world's going after things. Oh, if I could just win the lottery. When I go to the gas stations, I'm just amazed at what people, they're calling off things for the lottery tickets. Man, it's like another language to me. Give me five of the Billy Bobs and yeah, I don't know what they're even called. You know what I mean? And these people are pulling them off. They're giving it to them. It's like they spend $10 on gas and $20 on lottery tickets. I'm like, oh, man, why? Because if I had the money, everything would be okay. How'd that work out for Tiger Woods? How does that work out for people that have won the lottery? Look 10, 20 years down the road. Sometimes even 5 years. They're broke, destitute. Families are torn apart because everyone wants a piece of the pie, you might say. Everything that they put, they invested in, that they wanted, they thought that this would do it. If I had the money, it'll be okay. And it wasn't. Why? Because it'll never be okay. And if you are putting everything into that, it'll never be okay. It'll only be okay when you put everything into the Lord. You seek him, you cling to him. And for Solomon, he enjoyed lots of years of peace and prosperity. But remember, we're some 20 plus years into the kingdom. And all that peace and prosperity is going to change. Because God's going to raise up some adversaries to bring judgment upon Solomon. He's going to even divide the kingdom during his son's reign. Jesus in Luke 12:48 said this, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." How much was Solomon given? So much. So much by God. And much was expected from him, and he fell short. Solomon was leading the nation into idolatry. And I think, okay, Lord, what about us? How much has God given to each of us, and thus, how much does he expect from us to walk accordingly? It's not that we're perfect. We're not. We're never going to be perfect until we go be with the Lord. But God requires us to walk as he has said, and it's in relation to how much he has given to us. He's given us eternal life. I mean, there's not much more he can give, and yet he still does. He still blesses us with other things. Well, look at verse 14. "Now the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite." He was a descendant of the king of Edom. "For it happened when David was in Edom and Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, after he had killed every male in Edom, because for 6 months Joab remained there with all Israel, until he had cut down every male in Edom, that Hadad fled to go to Egypt, he and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him." Hadad was still a little child. Then they arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, a portion of food for him, and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him as wife the sister of his own wife, that is, the sister of Queen Tahpenes. Then the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's household among the sons of Pharaoh. So when Hadad heard in Egypt that David rested with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, "Let me depart, that I may go to my own country." Then Pharaoh said to him, "But what have you lacked with me, that suddenly you seek to go to your own country?" So he answered, "Nothing, but do let me go anyway." So God is bringing judgment upon Solomon and his kingdom. The times of peace are ending. And there were many years of it, but when you're living wickedly, there's no peace for the wicked, the Bible says. And his first adversary is Hadad. He's an Edomite. And he fled to Egypt from Joab and David. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, it said that David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So Hadad flees to Egypt. Pharaoh takes a liking to him, gave him some great possessions. Maybe he thought, politically speaking, make an alliance with this guy, even though the Edomites were not a powerhouse, but for whatever reason, he took Hadad in, gave him his wife's sister as a wife, but he has a son in Egypt. Now, think about it. He's living in Egypt. He's with Pharaoh. I mean, think of all that he has. And he says, "I want to go back." And Pharaoh's just blown up. "What? You want to go back? I just want to go back. I want to return home." Why? I think because he hated the children of Israel so much. I think he really hated them. He wanted to return home. That's where he lived. That's where some of his family still remained. But I think he was very angry. Now, God used that to bring judgment upon Solomon. He stirred Hadad's heart. Hadad wanted to return home, and now he's going to be an adversary towards Solomon. And again, a lot of bitterness towards David, but David's dead. Joab's dead. Who's left? David's son Solomon, and thus he's going to deal with him. Now, why is God doing this to Solomon? Because he hates Solomon? No. He brought judgment because of the idolatry he was bringing into the land, but also he wanted to stir Solomon's heart, to awaken him out of his spiritual sleep, his spiritual deadness, you might say. He wanted Solomon to repent of his sins, to get right. Sometimes with all the peace and prosperity, we need a wake-up call because we become lackadaisical in our Christian walk. I hear a lot of Christians today that are very worried about what our government's going to do, taking our rights away and stuff. And I'm thinking, good, good. Because that'll really commit us to what we believe. And if you don't believe it, then don't play church. And you'll see that. As the persecution against the true church comes, you'll see who's true and who's not. There's a large church of Laodicea living in our country today. They will not have a problem with what our government's doing. It won't bother them. Because what they're saying and doing is not an issue. But I think we as a nation need a wake-up call. God will never leave us in a backslidden condition. He's going to work out His plans, His purposes in our lives to draw us back to Him. And sometimes it takes us to get painted into a corner, flat on our back, and that's the only time we're going to look up. You know, I think of Jonah. He kept going down, down, down. Finally went down into the belly of a whale. And it took him 3 days before he repented. I'm like, man, I'm in the sea. I'm praying, "Lord, get me out of here," right? Here comes this big whale, we think it was a whale, swallows him up. He's in there, "Oh, great. I'm just going to stay in here. It's kind of humid. A lot of seaweed, gastric juices. All right, 3 days I've had it, Lord." And what does the Lord do? Spits him up in Nineveh. Why? Because that's where God told him to go in the first place, and He gave him a submarine ride there. But you're not going to run away from God. God's not going to let you, because He loves you too much, and that's a good thing. Could you imagine if our God just said, "Forget it. I've had it with Joe. I can't take it anymore. Just do whatever you want. I don't care anymore." He doesn't do that because He loves us too much. He loves us way too much. Now look at verse 23. And Gad raised up another adversary against him, Rezon the son of Eladah, who had fled from the Lord Hadazar, king of Zobah. So he gathered men to him and became captain over a band of raiders when David killed those of Zobah, and they went to Damascus and dwelt there and reigned in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, besides the trouble that Hadad caused, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. So here's another adversary that God raises up, Rezon, who is from the north country. And this all came about because he clung to other things besides the Lord. And God brought judgment, these adversaries, not only upon Solomon's life, but upon the nation, because the nation was walking in idolatry also. They were losing peace just as we do when we move away from the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Well, verse 26 says, "Then Solomon's servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zeredah, whose mother's name was Zariah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. And this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph." Now, we see trouble outside of Israel. We're also now seeing trouble from within. And the reason is Solomon is walking away from the Lord, as I said. And here's this young Ephraimite named Jeroboam. Very industrious young man. And Solomon puts him in a leadership position. He was good at what he did, but he wasn't mature. And all that power that is coming his way is going to lead him spinning out of control into idolatry, as we'll see over the next few weeks. Now, some say that the name Jeroboam means "may the people be great." And because of that, many feel he was popular with the people. Many followed him. People were just drawn to him. Could be. Now, here's the thing. How does this apply in ministry? Well, you don't put a new Christian in a place of leadership. They need to mature in the faith. We tend to do that with celebrities, sports stars, rock stars. When they accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, we put them on center stage. And many times it's just too much for them to handle. Yeah, but they're used to it. No, they're used to the showmanship. They're used to the glamour. They're used to people giving them the praise. But now that they've come to Christ, it's not about them anymore. It's about Jesus. And they haven't matured yet. They haven't learned to deal with those issues. And many times they stumble and they fall. And we wonder, how could that be? Well, they were young in the faith. Would you ever put a child in a leadership position? You don't tell your 3-year-old son or daughter, "Watch the house while I'm gone." Not a wise thing to do. You never tell a teenager, keep, you know. But that's another story. What did Paul tell Timothy? "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." Don't do it. Just wait. Be patient. See what they're doing. I always look for people that are willing to serve without a title. You know, I don't like titles. We're servants. We're bond slaves of Christ. We're slaves. And yes, I'm the pastor. Okay, that's a title. Well, I guess it has to differentiate who we are. But a lot of times titles go to people's heads. And once they get the title, that's it, man. Yeah, I'm the pastor now. Well, what does that mean? It means servant, you're a slave still. That hasn't changed. Your title hasn't changed, really. Okay? And so I tend to watch people as they're serving in the body of Christ just because they're serving, because they love to serve in the body of Christ, and see how God raises them up. Well, look at verse 29. "Now it happened at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him, and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, 'Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have 1 tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you 10 tribes. And to his son I will give 1 tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. So I will take you and you shall reign over all your heart's desires, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you for an enduring house, as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. So God is speaking through the prophet Abijah now that Solomon's kingdom is going to be divided into 2 kingdoms. And he kind of acted out this prophecy, cut his own new garment into 12 pieces. He gave 10 to Jeroboam, or told Jeroboam to take 10 of them, and shows that he was going to be over 10 tribes. And then Rehoboam, Solomon's son, would be over 2. He's going to be over the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And for the most part, the northern kingdom is going to have its headquarters in Samaria. They'll be called Israel. There are 2 other locations that they use, and we'll deal with that as we come to them. The southern kingdom will have its headquarters in Jerusalem. They will be called Judah. And please understand, even though the northern kingdom is larger, it wasn't as prosperous as the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason is simple. They were all wicked kings there, all of them. There was not one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. Judgment came upon them first, and then came upon the southern kingdom of Judah, because they didn't learn the lesson. And they went into idolatry also. And it's interesting, God is going to bless Jeroboam. He says, you know, just walk in my ways, I'll bless you. Was he of the lineage of David? No. And yet, he's saying, just walk in my ways. Take a stand. Lead the nation in the right direction. I'll bless anyone that will obey. But tragically, shortly after he's made the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, he leads the tribes into idolatry. God wants to bless. The thing is, are we willing to walk accordingly? Are we willing to be obedient to him? Look at verse 40. Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, God warned Solomon, look, you don't walk in my ways, judgment's coming. He didn't walk, and God says, okay, here it comes. And he knows judgment's coming. He's seen his adversaries rise up. And now, when he finds out Jeroboam, God's raising him up, what does he do? He tries to kill him. So Jeroboam flees to Egypt until Solomon's dead. Isn't that exactly what King Saul did with David? And Saul knew that David was going to be the next king, so what did he do? He tried to prevent God's will from being accomplished. Did he do it? Absolutely not. You will never stop the will of God. God has his plan, and they will be carried out. Well, let's finish up here. Verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the period that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Now, again, some feel that because of Solomon's behavior, he wasn't saved. Again, I disagree. I see a man at the end of his life, as I read the book of Ecclesiastes, that came to his senses, that saw that he was wrong, and he repented and he got right. Do I know that for sure? No. But I do know that God judges all the kings of Israel according to David. And Solomon didn't walk like David walked, but there was still that flicker of light. He did love the Lord. He had a divided heart, but again, I think he did come to his senses. And we'll see next week, we're going to see the kingdom divided, tragically. It shouldn't have happened. It didn't have to happen. Obviously, it was God's will. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, he was a tough guy. He was going to crack the whip. He was going to let the people get away with anything. He increased the taxes, their burden. And people said, why are we even with you? We're going to side with our people. And the 10 tribes broke away, and Jeroboam became their king. And Rehoboam was the king of Judah, in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the only tribe that was with him was Benjamin. Now, let me leave you with this evening. This is what David said to Solomon before he ascended to the throne. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2. Just real quickly, I just want you to read this. This was the instruction. And if he would only listen, 1 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 2. David said to Solomon, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Tragically, Solomon did not heed those warnings, and he suffered the consequences. I think that's a great lesson for us. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And he says these things because it's for our best. He loves us that much. May we heed his warnings and walk in the ways of the Lord. May we cling to him and not be clinging to other things that will never fill that void that's in our heart. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we just thank you that you're honest in your word, that you just tell it like it is. You tell us the good things that men of God have done, the bad things. And Lord, they're there for our lessons for us, to help us in our walk with you. Help us to learn these lessons, Lord. Help us to cling to you all the days of our life, that we just want to dwell in your house. We just want to spend time with you, Lord. That is the joy of our heart. And Lord, as we do, we just pray as we spend time with you, as we spend time in your word, that you would teach us lessons by which we may grow, lessons we can apply to our lives. We love you so much, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.